It's interesting to note that we find a great deal of wonderment in the eyes and minds of people that Israel is so blind to the Messiah. How come that they can't realize that the Messiah has come? We wonder. So many detailed prophecies were given in the Old Testament, and so many fulfillments of literal prophecies in the New Testament. Even the 22nd Psalm contains a dozen or more detailed prophecies about the way our Lord should die on the cross. But do you know the Gentiles are just as blind in proportion to the second coming of Jesus Christ as the Jews are today about his first coming? If you think they're blind about their Messiah having come, you just talk to 10 or 15 or 20 Gentiles who are professing Christians and ask them what they think about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's a great deal of Reformed theology in the air today. For example, Oswald T. Alice has a book, Prophecy in the Church. Well, on page 16 and 17 in that book, Oswald T. Alice, understand, is not a dispensationalist. He wouldn't believe the seven dispensations that were outlined last Lord's Day. He's not clear either on the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. He's what's called a Reformed theologian, a type of frame of reference that developed in theology, pretty much blending from Catholicism's theology of covenant theology into Reformed theology, we think especially from the Reformers down to now. But he says in this book, and understand, he doesn't believe now in the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. He doesn't believe in the second coming. He says, if we interpret the Bible literally, he said, we would all be premillennialists. In other words, we would believe that the Lord's coming draweth nigh, even at the door. If we believed in the Bible literally and took it literally. But now, let us ask ourselves the question when you come to this book. Are you going to come to this book and treat it as you would another book when it brings a message? Are you going to spiritualize what you don't like to accept? Or are you going to accept it by faith? For example, interpretation and translation is supposed to accept the closest natural equivalent of the language, the closest natural equivalent in translation and interpretation, the closest natural equivalent, first in meaning, M-E-A-N-I-N-G, and not only in meaning, but in style, S-T-Y-L-E. Now, if I accept the Bible literally, and these folks, when they write their books, they put on some horrible illustrations. Do we believe, for example, that heaven will have literal streets of gold, and will there be literal trumpets in the mouths of these angels, and all this, that, and the other? No such folks writing that. It's just pure silliness. They got to remember style. There's a big difference. As I've used the illustration sometimes, well, you could translate and interpret the expression, he was bent on seeing her. And so the fellow translated it literally, the sight of her doubled him up. Now, what is that doing? That's ignoring the style in which it's written. In other words, we realize there is figurative language. Now, I don't want to get too far on this because I don't have time to treat it as a subject, but I just wanted to disarm you from thinking that some of us are ignoramuses and that we're just taking the Bible literally and we're not taking it for its sincere meaning and style. That's what we do. Now, some of us have been to school, some of us have studied both meaning and style in a half a dozen or more foreign languages besides English, and some of us may have degrees in this area, And so we'd feel as competent as others to decide, is this the meaning and style of the book, that I get its message? But now let us take the negative side. That's positive. Supposing we say we're going to translate it figuratively. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in the original said, I have used allegories. Now, when he used allegories, there's no problem in interpreting his message. You get the message, the meaning and the style, you have no problem. It's very simple. It's backgrounded in almost all instances, however, under every allegory he uses is a scriptural meaning and style. So let us leave it there. Now we come to the subject, the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. May I say, the book of Isaiah, if we just confine, we had to confine ourselves to something in this vast subject. Let's consider just the book of Isaiah this morning on the matter of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. The book of Isaiah, incidentally, is almost a miniature New Testament. Did you know that? There are 66 chapters in Isaiah, and there are 66 books in the Bible. The Old Testament has 39 books, and the New Testament has 27. You can easily remember that because 39, 3 times 9 is 27, so there's nothing to remember about that. All right, Isaiah has 39 chapters. The first 39 chapters, that is the first half, deals with judgments and with Israel's wanderings and sins and God's punishment, the first 39 chapters. But the 40th chapter, from there through 66, deals more with the New Testament message and its procedures. For example, notice how the 40th chapter begins. You'll be reminded of it in Handel's Messiah next Sunday. Comfort ye, my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Surely. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And the Spirit said unto me, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And he said, the Lord said, all flesh is as grass. You've got the beginning of the New Testament. You have the opening of the ministry of John the Baptist. And then you go to the end of this 66, to the 66th chapter, and you'll find in the end of Isaiah, and this is a cursory review, I understand it's only a very brief outline in thought, but it ends up with heaven, the glories of the eternal home of the believers. Well, isn't that like the close of Revelation when you get over to those last chapters? And it says, for example, there was no temple in the city. And it said the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and there was no more sea. In other words, you have a miniature Old and New Testament in the book of Isaiah. And then when you come down to detail about his first coming, can you name any outstanding, significant part or portion of the life of the Lord that isn't covered? For example, Micah 5:2, Bethlehem was cited by Micah as the place where the ruler of Israel would be born, the fifth chapter of Micah. And then you find, for example, in Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6, the Lord shall give you a sign, and a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. And his name shall be called Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We find then the virgin birth is spoken of there. We find the place he was to be born, the virgin birth. Well, to shorten that part of the message, may I remind you of the series I've given in the past on the way the Jews can tell who their Messiah was, when he came, and if he didn't fulfill all of those detailed requirements. His pre-existence, for example, we read in the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we find there that rock which followed them was Christ. In other words, Christ pre-existed back in the days of the wanderings in the wilderness as Jehovah. The Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Jesus of the New, his pre-existence was very evident. His virgin birth we've spoken of, his perfect life. And he came in the New Testament. Which of you convinceth me of sin? No one else in their right mind has ever been able to make that statement and live up to it. So we have his pre-existence, his virgin birth, his miraculous ministry, as well as his perfect life. His miraculous ministry, Isaiah predicted that one day he would stand forth and with a magic rod of iron, that he would perform an empire miracle that was universal. And his miraculous ministry in the New Testament. Never attended a funeral that he didn't break it up. Never attended one that he didn't break up. Never came in contact with the dead until he left them alive. This is what we find about the first coming, all detailed. Then his atoning death, his resurrection, yea, not only so, but his ascension, and the promise of his eternal reign in glory when he returns the next time. We could take, if we didn't go further than Calvary, we'd find, for example, when he was on the cross, he was still pleading with mankind, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And this was the pity he had for man in the issue of his sins. Then we find in the second place, the thieves on the cross, and one of them said, Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Lord said, This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. In other words, he exercised his power over man in the issue of his sin. And then you remember when one of the disciples heard him say, said, Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And this was his sympathy for man in the issue of his sin. These principles were borne out all through his ministry. Then he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me in the words of my roaring? This was the close on the cross of his earthly ministry. In other words, the mystery of the atoning of his blood for our sins. Then he said, I thirst. It's an expression merely of his physical agony. It is finished. And then he said, in other words, what he had been sent to do was all accomplished. It is finished. And then, still in command of everything, he said, Into thy hands I commend my spirit. This was the way his first coming ended. Now let us come to the second coming of Christ, and we realize there's a great deal of blindness about it because people have spiritualized it. Maybe I should begin by saying there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. There are 318 references in the New Testament about Jesus coming again. 318 times in 260 chapters. About one verse out of every 20 is saying, Jesus is coming again. How on earth can people spiritualize that? It seems unbelievable, and yet people are so blind. And we're told when you shut your eyes to the Word of God, those who shut their eyes to it, God will send them strong delusions that they'll believe a lie. And that's what's happening today in the ecumenical movement. They're looking to us. Now we realize this doctrine has been abused. I remember when the history tells us about the Millerites going down in the Mississippi, selling all their possessions and putting on some black robes and going out and waiting on a sandbar for the Lord to come at a certain time. And he didn't come, and they all had to go back, and the most of them had, when they sold their possessions, you see, they didn't want to go into God's hands in eternity with anything in their possession, but they sold them with permission to buy them back in case he didn't come. And so after he didn't come, they went back. Now we realize there's been this kind of thing that's discredited the second coming of Jesus Christ. No man knoweth the way, the hour or the day. So when anybody says this is the hour and this is the day, you know that's one time he's not coming. We believe in the any moment rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any moment rapture. And when we face the subject, then we've got to ask ourselves the question, do we accept those who spiritualized the Lord's coming and say that he came, for example, he came when the Christian died? Well, that's going to be with him. That's not him coming to be with us. When we read the story, he said, we shall not precede those who sleep. In other words, I read one time in one of the Watch Night books, Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus came in 1914. I read in one of their books. Well, all you got to do is go out to the cemetery and see if the body of your father and mother or other dear ones is still there. When he comes, that cemetery will look like a plowed field. He said, marvel not at this. He said, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that had done good unto the resurrection of life, though that had done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And you find a comment on that, by the way, over in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, where John said in his vision on Patmos, and he said, the rest of the dead. He's speaking now after the millennial reign of Christ. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, let us ask ourselves the question, then, were these things they cite, if you spiritualize it, is the difference between Christ coming for us as believers and us dying and going to him? Absent in body, present with the Lord, we read in Philippians 1, the apostle's testimony. Wonderful. But that wasn't the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some say that it was when Titus swept in and took Jerusalem. That wasn't it either. Or other times, some think there were other instances that this was the second coming. There are so many different versions, and they do not agree, because anyone departing from the Word of God, answering a question about the Word of God, then one guess is as good as another. So let us come now to ask ourselves the question, when the Lord returns, the next event on God's schedule of prophecy is the rapture of the church, the any moment rapture of the church. We believe there are no signs unfulfilled. We know that there were four general signs given in Revelation 6 about the four horsemen. We realize that there was the white horse of the gospel going forth. And then there was death. And then there was pestilence and earthquakes. And then in the end, the red horse of war. But these will become the final days when the war will end in the battle of Armageddon. When our Lord then raptures the church, it will be before the millennial reign of Christ. It's not going to be after, it's not going to be in the middle of it. Now, this is another place where men have spiritualized the scripture and they apply reason to what might take place. The Bible is very clear. Let's now just begin in a simple manner and say, why, if we accept the Bible like it reads, why do we believe that Jesus will come again? Well, first of all, he said so. In other words, he said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, now, how can you spiritualize that? If you spiritualize that, you can get anything out of it you want to get out of it. As I say sometimes, it's like people that they want to get something out of the Word of God, it's just like sucking it out of your thumb. It makes just as much sense. And your guess is as good as anybody else's. He said he would come again. Well, the angels, you remember, they said, "Ye men of Galilee," this is an early Acts, "why do you stand here? Why stand ye here gazing into heaven?" He said, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner, even as you've seen him go." Now, I'd like to see what kind of gymnastics your mind would have to go through to spiritualize that. This same Jesus, he was seen, he was heard. He's described in the epistles of John, that which you have seen and heard, which you've gazed upon, and your hands have handled of the word of life. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner, even as you've seen him go. Well, I don't know how the scripture could make it any more clear. Do you believe what Jesus said? Do you believe the angels? Do you believe the Apostle Paul? By this passage we read this morning, I don't know how that could be any more clear than it is, and how you could, I don't know how anybody could possibly. He said, "I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep." Well, he's referring to death as asleep. And he said, "I don't want you to be ignorant." How many people are so ignorant about the Lord's coming? Now, the Apostle Paul used a word there. That's no compliment to a man's intelligence. When he said, "I don't want you to be ignorant," we'd say today, "My, he's dumb." But the Apostle used a dignified word that's centered in the Greek. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Now, what he was doing here, he was really using the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for comfort. Because at the end, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words," at the end of our reading today. But I think what he says about it, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that he died for your sins? Do you believe he's resurrected? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he said, on the same basis, we're just as sure he's coming again as we are that he died for our sins and that he rose again. He said, "Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." He doesn't say those who sleep in Jesus have gone to be with him, but he says God is going to bring them back. And just the opposite. There's one thing to come for his people, but now it says he's going to come with them. He said, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." In other words, he's going to go to the cemetery first and leave it look like a proud field. "Shall not prevent." You look in the margin of King James Version, it says precede. "Shall not precede them." In other words, they're going to precede us. They're going to get their translated bodies, transformed bodies, before we are raptured to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. In other words, do we believe what the angel said? Do we believe what Jesus said himself about coming again? Do we believe what Paul said about it? We have to ask ourselves these questions. And then do we believe the New Testament that 318 times says he's coming again, he's coming again? I've often used the expression, I suppose because it was in my day, I happened to be in Vancouver, British Columbia, when the then Prince of Wales, who's now dead, later became king, when he came into Pier D and went up Granville Street in great procession and honor and celebration. And he had quite a visit here and in Canada, where he owned a big farm out in Alberta, big ranch. Later, when he was leaving the New York Harbor, there in the stern of the vessel, he lifted a great megaphone to his lips, and there was a huge crowd there to see him off, going back to England on this ocean-going liner. And all he said was, "I'm coming back again. I'm coming back again." He did. He kept his word. But I tell you, if this prince from heaven said, "If I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself," I think he's going to keep his word. And if you believe he died for your sins, and if you believe he was raised, then you're really stuck with believing that he's coming again. Now, I could name a lot of reasons. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. He made it very plain. And we've seen those signs. We've had messages on them again and again in detail and in general. How that we have people now worshiping in the name of God and not in the covenant name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we have services now where Jew, Catholic, and Protestant all get together, and they don't dare talk about the crucified Son of God, because there are people there that don't believe he was the Son of God. And then we had the undue prominence of the female sex, and we couldn't have that more picturesque than it is today. And by the way, I cannot help but recite, some people think they discovered something new, you know. If they go back and read what J. Stuart Mill wrote decades ago under the title of Liberty, they'll find the same old stuff being revived that he pushed out then. Only then the public was too intelligent to believe it. But now they're gullible. They'll believe anything. Like, for example, it's interesting, the detail of the coming of Christ. A Jew recently has written a book. I've seen it reviewed. I've never read the book. He wrote a book to prove that Jesus attempted to fulfill every detail of Old Testament prophecy. That he did this. He did this as an imposter, pretending to be the Messiah. Well, the review was enough. I wouldn't waste a dime on the book. But I wondered how Jesus could plan so carefully in detail his birth, and how he could plan in detail his death on the cross, when more than a dozen detailed descriptions of prophecy were fulfilled by his death. And his death was perpetrated, planned, and performed by sinful and evil men who had no fellowship with God whatever. I wondered how, but it only shows how that anybody can write something far out nowadays, and the whole world is so gullible. Because shutting your eyes to the truth, God promised he'd do that. He said he would send them strong delusions that they would believe a lie. By the way, tonight I'm going to speak on the subject, prepare to meet thy God. The world is interested in religious experiences. I'll mention somewhat in detail an article that was in your paper this past week. Gallup poll said that 31% of our population has had some kind of a phenomenal, supernatural experience. And they referred back to the variety of religious experience written some 75 years ago by William James. And these things, if we want to know the difference between a gullible world that will believe and accept anything, the mutterings of someone in a dark room, table tappings and trumpets and all the rest. The black art was very common back in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And by the way, we'll begin that message with an old legend about the Jews. And when they were caught by his coming, they were caught with death, and they said they had no warning. This is an old cry. Prepare to meet thy God. I don't want to get into my evening message now. First thing I know, I won't have chance to finish this one. Now, let us ask ourselves the question, if we're going to accept one, Jesus' own testimony that he was coming back, the testimony of the angels that saw him leave, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner. He said, even so shall he come. And then the Apostle Paul, and 318 references in the New Testament. And then we could ask ourselves, and we don't have time to treat it, why is he coming back? Well, he's going to come back to rapture the saints. He's going to come back to resurrect the dead. He's going to come back to set up his kingdom and sit on the throne of David. We had something of that in the adult Sunday school lesson this morning. All of this is in prophecy, and he's going to fulfill it. And then, whosoever not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we find that back in Revelation. In other words, he's coming back for judgment. We find in 2 Corinthians 5, every one of you, every one of us, shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What for? For rewards. Not to find out if we're saved or lost. It's too late then to find that out. You ought to know that now. You won't find that out. The judgment seat of Christ is for rewards. Yea, we find so many of those about, for example, in the first chapter of James, we find the story of the crown of life. What is our hope, joy, or crown of rejoicing, says Paul. He said, but those who he had won to Christ, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? That was a great crown of rejoicing. What is our hope, joy, or crown of rejoicing? We find in his swan song, where he said, I am now ready and ready to be offered. He said, the time my departure is at hand. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Oh, beloved, when he comes, will you be singing, will there be any crown, any stars in my crown? When at even the sun goeth down. Oh, I wonder sometimes, are we going to come up to him with empty hands? I hear Roger pleading here week by week, and I gather with those who go out, and we all have limitations. But I wonder if we give any thought to that. Or is it going to be in that day as it was when he said some of them will find their works saved as by fire, but their works shall be burned as wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, dead trees. Hay, dead grass. Stubble, dead wheat. Will that be your lot? Well, I must bring this message to a close. He's going to come for more. I can only sketch in this message the first and second coming of Christ. But if those of you that want to know more in detail about this message or the series, we carry the little book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. It's a very minimal cost. It's a small booklet. And it'll give you an outline, outline of these 10 messages. And this one particularly, I would have you, if you can't afford the booklet, ask me for mine and I'll loan it to you. It costs less than 50 cents. We don't make any money on books. Now, in closing, why take time for a message like this? Why is it so important? Because I could be speaking to people in this auditorium this morning or over this radio who will not be prepared when he comes. Who, if he came in this moment with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, that they wouldn't be ready. I can hear yet the voice of Dr. W.E. Biddle, when, in fact, he preached this, but he also had it on a recording in his day, an evangelist of a generation ago. And when he would close a message of this kind, he said, I once read of a judge who was walking down the street one day, and he sprang from the sidewalk and saved the death of a man. He said the next day that man appeared before the judge to answer for some crime. And when asked to speak, the man said to the judge, Judge, don't you recognize me? I'm the man you saved yesterday. Yes, the judge said, I recognize you. But yesterday, I was your savior. Today, I am your judge. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We pray that the Spirit may convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and that thou wilt make the blessed hope of the church a tremendous thing in the hearts, minds, and lives of all of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.